All right, I'm going to start by reading the larger catechism question that we looked at last week about preparation, which is question 171, and then also read the next one, 172, about what you might call a negative outcome of the preparation, although it's in a medical sense it would be a false negative, I guess. Question 171, how are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? And the answer is, they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, of their new obedience, and by renewing the exercise of these graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. In question 172, may one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? The answer is, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof, and in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the want of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ, and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief, and labor to have his doubts resolved. And so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper, that he may be further strengthened. Last week, as I said at the end, the subject was preparation for the Lord's Supper. And I tried to couch that in terms of the question, are you hungry? Our pastor dwelt in an entire sermon in 2 Corinthians on the subject of self-examination, and I relied on that by avoiding some of the more difficult questions that come up in the question of self-examination. I tried to emphasize the aspect of the Lord's Supper as a meal, and when we come to a meal, we should be prepared to eat. It's a part of the idea of preparation for the Lord's Supper. It's just the question of whether we're really ready to eat. Are we hungry? And I gave some scriptures to encourage us to, as it were, stimulate our appetites. I thought I would read at the beginning a quotation from Calvin in which he uses the same imagery, and this will be then a tie into what I want to talk about next. He says, what mockery would it be to go in search of food when we have no appetite? Now, to have a good appetite, it is not enough that the stomach be empty. It must also be in good order and capable of receiving food. So, obviously, in some sense, we are all hungry because we all need Christ, and we therefore should have an appetite. But it often happens that even in the physical sense, when we don't have any food in our stomach, we're not hungry. And part of the point of my reading those verses to stimulate our appetite last time about the fullness of Christ and delight in him was to do that work of stimulation of the appetite the scriptures do. This week I'm going to turn a little bit and focus on what, to take up Calvin's idea would be the lack of a well-functioning stomach. I'm not quite sure this is where Calvin is going with it, but I want to think a little bit about other aspects of our preparation for the Lord's Supper that have to do with our heart condition. And for that, I'd like to turn to Psalm 81. Psalm 81, actually, I was reading in my devotions this week, and it turned out it was providential because I found it as very helpful in meditation on this subject. Psalm 81, to the chief musician on an instrument of Gath, a psalm of Asaph. Sing aloud to God our strength, make a joyful shout to the God of Jacob. Raise a song and strike the timbrel, the pleasant harp with the lute. Blow the trumpet at the time of the new moon, at the full moon on our solemn feast day. For this is a statute for Israel, a law of the God of Jacob. This he established in Joseph as a testimony when he went throughout the land of Egypt, where I heard a language I did not understand. I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were freed from the baskets. You called in trouble, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah. Selah. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you will listen to me, there shall be no foreign god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. Now this song, as you notice, has a mixture of what are, I guess, usually called oracles, where God speaks directly. Verse 6, I removed his shoulder from the burden, and then at the end of verse 16, I would have satisfied you. There's a mixture of that with the usual method of discourse in the Psalms. The Psalm uses the language of the ceremonial system. It talks about the celebration of the new moon and other festivals. And there, again, I would emphasize the fact that these were supposed to be times of rejoicing for God's people. God gathered them in his presence not to be gloomy, but to rejoice in what he had done. And in particular, he emphasizes in verses 6 and 7 his deliverance, well, actually before that also, his deliverance of his people from the land of Egypt and his provision for them. And then he turns in verse 8 in a very striking way and admonishes them to listen to him. And he begins to recount that covenant law, which was given, as we know it, in the Ten Commandments. It's a little interesting because he turns around. He really gives what we would call the first commandment, and then he gives the preamble to the Ten Commandments. He goes, there shall be no foreign god among you, and then I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. But there, he's recounting his goodness to them. And the point, of course, is that they should not look to any other deliverer. He was the one who provided for them. And they should look to God as the one who will care for them. But what's striking about that is the use of this metaphor, which we've been discussing in the Lord's Supper, that is a physical provision at the end of that exhortation, and, of his reminder of deliverance. He says at the end of verse 10, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. That's an image that's used from the life of birds. You've often, if you have a bird feeder, you'll see little birds in the spring, and the parents will come and feed them, and the young birds have their mouths open wide. They also make a lot of noise, and the older ones, the parents, fill it. And what God is saying in context is, you know, these foreign gods will do nothing for you. Don't open your mouths wide. Don't look to them for satisfaction. I am the Lord your God. I am the one who provided for you, and you shouldn't be unnaturally turning to anyone else. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. But the amazing thing is that we don't open our mouths wide for God to fill it. We look every other direction, it seems, or we shut our mouths to God. And the power of this imagery is that it's so closely connected with God and the first commandment of the Ten Commandments, the all-sufficient one. They should have no other gods before him. And they cannot open their mouths wide and he will fill it unless they realize that he is sufficient. So you see the connection with what we were talking about last week. Really, to come to the Lord's Supper, we must acknowledge that our sufficiency is in God, that he is the one who feeds us. He is the one who gives us life. That same imagery is taken over then in the last part of the psalm, and I won't dwell as much on it, but he recounts their stubbornness, of which there's ample evidence in the historical records, and that they refuse to listen to him in verse 13. And he reminds them of the promises of the covenant, that he would deliver them from their enemies. And part of the promises of the covenant are given in verse 16, that he would feed them with the finest of wheat and with honey from the rock. So again, he uses the imagery. There were actual promises in the Mosaic covenant of a physical provision for that people. That was part of the Old Testament economy. But I think, again, the imagery is important because it shows that unless we look to God, and unless our, as Calvin put it, our stomachs are functioning properly, that's not quite the way he said it, but we're not going to have the provision for God. We're not going to be able to receive the food he gives us. And that's the point of this psalm. We have to open our mouths wide. We have to be ready to look to God. And he is the sufficient one, and he loves us. He's delivered us, and he is ready to fill our mouths. So I want to develop that idea a little bit further. And in the Lord's Supper, in preparation for the Lord's Supper, yes, we should ask if we're hungry. We should use the scriptures to stimulate our appetites to realize what it is that God has given us. But there's also this aspect of self-examination which causes us to say, now, what is it that would prevent me from being hungry? What change in attitude in life will better prepare me to participate in the Lord's Supper? So I want to think about that, and notice again the wording in the larger catechism, question 171 that we looked at before. By the way, there are copies of it somewhere around, I think. Okay, good. Thank you. If anyone doesn't have one, please look at it. Please grab one and look at it. In question 171, the self-examination has to do with not only our being in Christ, but of our sins and wants, that is our needs, the truth and measure of our knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, and so on. Examination in all those areas, and not only examination, but with that, a renewing of the exercise of those graces by serious meditation and fervent prayer. So I want to look at some scriptures that call us to that sort of renewal, and what I'm saying is that this will help us to be ready to participate in the Lord's Supper. I'll emphasize in the second part of the lesson, in connection with the next question, that of course these are not things to make us worthy to participate in the Lord's Supper. If you use the metaphor of the appetite, I think you'll understand properly that these are all intended to prepare us to participate in the rich feast that God spreads before us. So let's look at a few scripture references along these lines. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8. Some of these do use the imagery of a meal and therefore fit in well. Others, I think, make the point, but not necessarily using the same imagery. But again, the question is, how can we renew the exercise of these graces? And how can we prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper so that our appetite is ready? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the beginning of the chapter, and in some ways the whole chapter, is about a case of church discipline that was necessary among the Corinthians. I'm just going to read the first 8 verses. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this thing might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As I said, the whole chapter is really about this case of incest that the Corinthians refused to deal with. Lord willing, this passage will be relevant next week when we come to the question of who should be admitted to the Lord's Supper. Those who are scandalous, as the larger catechism says, are not to be admitted. But I want to especially focus on verses 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul makes a transition here from their tolerance, if you want to put it in modern terms, of the situation and apparent glorying in their tolerance, to them really to examine their own hearts. Now, he says, beginning in verse 7, that they should purge out the old leaven. He's used this imagery of the leaven in verse 6 about how it leavens the whole lump. Bakers among us could explain that better than I can, but he calls them to purge out the old leaven. He acknowledges that they truly are unleavened, that is, that they belong to Christ, they are a church of Christ, and so there is not, he's not saying that they are so thoroughly corrupted that they are no longer identified as Christ's church, but he calls them to remove the leaven. And he does so using the imagery of the Old Testament ceremonial system, in particular of the Passover. He says that, in fact, at the end of verse 7, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. There's an example of the sacramental language that the scripture uses. Christ is not literally the Passover, but Christ is the fulfillment of the Passover and the one to whom the Passover pointed. And in fact, because of Christ, the angel of death passes over us and we have deliverance and eternal life. But he then takes that language, again, of purging out the leaven in verse 8 and applies it to them. And he says, in effect, that if you want to be unleavened, then you have to put away from you malice and wickedness, and you have instead to live in sincerity and truth. Now, this is remarkable because of what we were talking about last week, actually, which is that all of the festivals and all of the observances in the Old Testament that had a requirement of ceremonial preparation were intended to point to an attitude of the heart, as well as, no doubt, other things as well. And we saw that from 2 Chronicles last week. But here, the emphasis is that the point of the leaven is not merely a ritual requirement, but that it should point to the condition of the heart. And that is, we should not participate in the feast with malice and wickedness, which was unhappily characteristic of the Corinthians. Just read the rest of the letter, and you can see plenty of malice and wickedness. But instead, we should participate in sincerity and truth. Now, is this passage talking about the Lord's Supper? No, I don't think so. I think the Apostle Paul is talking about the whole course of our life. He brings up the imagery of the leaven in verse 6, and he carries it through to a conclusion which calls them to correction. He's not only saying that they should deal with this fellow who's committing incest, but they should look at their own hearts and ask whether they are living with malice and wickedness. But I think it's still relevant to the Lord's Supper, again, because the imagery he's drawing on is for the imagery for the preparation for the Passover. And if that was the application in the Corinthians' lives in general, surely it should also be our own application as we prepare to participate in Christ, which is what the Lord's Supper is about. We really have Christ as our Passover when we come to the Lord's Supper, and by faith we feed on him. So surely we should put away from our hearts the malice of the leaven of malice and wickedness, and instead we should use the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So the emphasis then is that part of the preparation for the Lord's Supper, part of this stimulation of our appetite, part of getting our stomachs ready, if you want to use that imagery, is that we should put away the things that will unsettle our stomach. And that unsettling here is due to malice and wickedness. Now, to be very specific, as the larger catechism is, we should ask about our relationships with fellow believers. I talked about this some last week in a positive way, that David delighted in the saints who were on the earth, just as he delighted in God himself. But let's look at one other reference. And that's in Matthew chapter 5. No need for extended discussion. Just look at Mr. Wagner's notes sometime, and you'll have extended discussion on this passage. But this is a familiar passage, I think, to us as well. Here, our Lord calls us, as we prepare for worship, to be reconciled with our brother. Now, just as the Apostle Paul was doing in 1 Corinthians 5, here our Lord is using the imagery of the Old Testament economy. There was still an altar, not in the Roman Catholic sense, but in the Old Testament sense as ordained by God, to which they were to bring their gifts. And he stresses here the need for reconciliation with our brother before we can properly bring that act of worship before God. Matthew 5, 23 and 24. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now that's a call, for preparation for the Lord's Supper then, to ask ourselves whether we live in harmony with our brethren, and as well to repent of a lack of congenial attitude, to actually seek reconciliation where it's appropriate. Now this is especially appropriate because the Lord's Supper is about the forgiveness of our sins. This is given for you, the blood for the remission of sins. And as our Lord teaches in the Lord's Prayer, we can hardly expect God to forgive our sins if we are unforgiving toward our brethren. There's a reference up there later on in the Sermon on the Mount. So this is, I think, again, an especially appropriate meditation for us. It is a communion not only with Christ, but also with each other. And that calls us then to seek reconciliation with each other. Let me conclude with one other reference and then maybe a more general reflection. Let's look at the book of James, chapter 1. I like to spend longer on passages than I am right now, but we had a little bit more time for meditation on them last week. But let me raise the question that I raised at the beginning of the discussion of the subject last week. Is it really necessary to go through all this preparation for the Lord's Supper? And the answer is that we should prepare for the worship of God every Lord's Day, in some way. We should prepare for the reception of the Word, always. Our Lord warns us to be careful how we hear the Word. And as I mentioned last week, Mr. Carroll had a whole sermon on that subject some time ago. Now this passage in James is along the same lines, and I guess my argument would be that if we are to prepare for the reception of the Word, then surely we should prepare for the Lord's Supper, which is the Word made visible, the Word signed and sealed. James says in verse 21, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls." See how they go together. The laying aside of one thing, filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and on the other hand, the reception with meekness of the implanted Word. They go together. If we are to receive the Word, then we must put away filthiness. But to be more encouraging, we don't simply attempt in our own strength to put away filthiness. We come in anticipation of receiving the Word which is able to save our souls. And in preparation for that, as far as possible, we need to lay aside that filthiness. So that's the encouragement that I would give, that to stimulate our appetites to prepare for the Lord's Supper, we should reflect on questions like that. Let me conclude with an exhortation that when you come to the Lord's Supper, you should expect a blessing. There's a wonderful passage in Acts, I didn't put it on the board, in Acts chapter 10. Remember where Cornelius sent for Peter, it was arranged in a slightly different way. There was an angelic intervention, but Peter came. And it's a remarkable setting because Cornelius has gathered all of his household. It seems like he's gathered everyone he can to come. And he says to Peter, "We're all gathered here to hear what God has to say through you." I used to attend a church where that was the line in the bulletin. That was the way we should come to the worship, and especially they had in mind the ministry of the Word. But I ask whether we should not come to the Lord's Supper the same way. We're coming expecting a blessing. Christ has invited us to his table. And Christ is not a cheap host who invite us to a feast and then put out, I was going to use a brand name, but I won't use it, some paltry meal before us. Christ sets a rich table before us. He invites us to feast on him by faith. And that's, I think, part of the value of one little phrase in the larger catechism that I haven't maybe pointed out directly, but it says that we should examine ourselves of our sins and wants, and there the word wants used to be used in the sense of needs. So I encourage you as you come to the Lord's Supper to ask, what do I need? What do I need from Christ? Now, I know you, so I'm sure you're not going to say, "I need a new whatever the latest vehicle is." It used to be a Cadillac. In Dallas, people who drove those Cadillacs were the most impressive ones. That was a long time ago. You know, I don't mean that, and I don't mean superstitiously as if whatever you wish for, this is some, you know, rabbit's foot that you can rub and Christ will give it to you. But if you examine yourself, if you seriously look at your heart, you will see plenty of needs. And you should ask yourself, if Christ has invited me to this feast, isn't he promising that he will fill me? Didn't he say if I open my mouth, he will fill it? So you should expect when you come to the Lord's Supper that he will meet your needs, and you should think, what is it that I need from Christ? What is it that communing with him will give me? You should never trust in the means. That was the first lesson of the series. I know that was a long time ago, but we should always trust in God and not in the means he uses. But he has appointed means to bless us, and the Lord's Supper is one of them. You should come expecting a blessing and asking what it is you need from Christ. Now, the next topic then is about, well, what happens if all this preparation and self-examination leaves me unsure about whether I should come to the table? So I say that because if you're going to ask questions about that, I'd ask you to wait. But if you have comments or questions on other things, feel free to ask them now. If after all my exhortations you're still sitting so far away, you'll have to speak up, because we don't even have the usual microphone here. Just have my old crummy recorder. Any comments or questions? It's not intended to silence the back half of the room. Okay. Okay. Well, then let's move on to the topic of the next catechism question, 172, about doubting of our being in Christ or of our due preparation. I've emphasized this before, but this is part of the beauty of this part of the Westminster Standards, a very pastoral tone here, a very realistic pastoral tone. If we go through what has been explained in question 171 as a biblical preparation for the Lord's Supper, it will happen, at least for some of us, that we doubt whether we're in Christ or whether we're really prepared for the Lord's Supper. Self-examination is a necessary aspect of preparation for the Lord's Supper. But especially for sensitive consciences, there may be a problem of being so discouraged that we will not participate. That's not the goal of self-examination. I made that point for 1 Corinthians 11 last time. Paul says, let a man examine himself and so let him participate. This is to get us ready for the meal. This is not to get us ready not to take the meal. But some believers have a very difficult time with assurance. And this question addresses those people. And if I could give the short, the executive summary of question 172, it is, if you show some evidence, that is, of a desire for Christ and of a want to be holy, but you don't have a full assurance of your belonging to Christ, then not only may you come to the Lord's Supper, but you ought to come to the Lord's Supper for the strengthening of your faith. So question 172 is long and wordy. They excelled in that in those days. But the upshot of it is, come to the Lord's Supper. Even if you have doubts, if you have doubts, then often that is the evidence that you belong to Christ and that you should come. Now, really, to discuss this fully would require to go back and look at the doctrine of assurance of salvation. We did a couple of lessons on that in December. I don't expect you to remember much of what I said then, but I will read what the larger catechism says on the subject just to remind you of that. You don't have this in your handout. Sorry, this is from an earlier part of the larger catechism. Question 181, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace and that they shall be saved? I'm sorry, let me read question 80 first. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? And the answer is, such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace, and shall persevere therein unto salvation. Now just to comment, part of this is a refuting of the Roman Catholic teaching, so that without extraordinary revelation would refer to that being necessary for, in the Roman Catholic system, for assurance, some direct revelation that you're a believer. Question 81, are all true believers at all times assured of their present being in the estate of grace, and that they shall be saved? The answer is assurance and grace of salvation not being of the essence of faith. True believers may wait long before they obtain it, and after the enjoyment thereof may have it weakened and intermitted through manifold distempers, sins, temptations, and desertions. Yet are they never left without such a presence and support of the Spirit of God as keeps them from sinking into utter despair. So in short, assurance of salvation is possible for believers, but a full assurance of salvation is not necessary in the sense that one can, in fact, belong to Christ and still have serious doubts about his own condition. But there's an important distinction that's made here. When we talk about people who have problems with assurance, we're not talking about people who doubt whether the gospel account is true or whether the gospel is true. We're not talking about people who doubt whether Christ died for sinners. We're talking about people who doubt whether Christ died for them. We're not talking about people who disbelieve the gospel. But we're talking about people who wonder whether they have truly believed the gospel. So it's a question, you might say, of a subjective assurance. Do I truly belong to Christ? And you can see how closely connected with the Lord's Supper that is, if we're to prepare ourselves and examine ourselves. And those who already have doubts about their assurance of salvation may only have them reinforced. But, on the other hand, we need to keep in mind that the subjective aspect and the objective aspect are very closely connected. You may have noticed that in the larger catechism answer about the way in which we receive assurance of salvation, the first thing is God's word. Now you may say, well, that's not the problem. I believe God's word. Well, you may say that, but you need to hear it again. You need to hear again and again the gospel of salvation. God uses objective means as well as subjective ones, the work of the Spirit within us, to strengthen our faith. And you see, this is why participation in the Lord's Supper is so critical for those who have problems of assurance of salvation. Because the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is an objective seal of the objective truth of the gospel. Let's turn to Luke 22, 19 and 20, and I think you can see what I mean. We've already talked about that actually quite a bit when we talked about the general theology of the sacraments. Just as the word of God is objective and true, whether a man believes it or not, so the Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal, whether we receive it in faith or not. But it does not seal those who refuse to receive it in faith. Now the point is that in the Lord's Supper we have a visible gospel. We have the gospel given to us in a way that appeals to our senses and can help us to apply it to ourselves. Luke 22, 19 and 20. This is just the institution of the Lord's Supper, if you want to call it just that. We've looked at it several times. Let's look at it one more time. And he took bread, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Now you might say there's nothing new in there that you don't hear in the gospel. Christ died for sinners. But in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in the visible distribution of the elements, we hear Christ speaking. And what does he say to us? This is my body which is given for you. Verse 20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. There is a personal application of the objective truth of the gospel that is unique, almost unique, I would say, in the sacraments. And that is why it's so dangerous for those who doubt assurance, who have problems with assurance of salvation, to cut themselves off from the Lord's Supper. This is a way in which the objective promises of the gospel come to us in a richer and fuller way because they come to us personally. They are sealed to us. Now you say, well, the unbeliever doesn't receive anything. That's true. The gospel truth is not sealed to him because he doesn't believe the gospel. But the problem with this fellow who has lack of assurance of salvation, and I can speak as one who has struggled with that, so I don't mean that fellow in a despising sense. The problem is not that he's an unbeliever, but that he doubts whether Christ would really love him and receive him. And that's why he needs to hear, this is given for you. This is shed for you. And so that's why I think this question is so important as a part of the larger catechism. The very people who really need to come to Christ and participate in the Lord's Supper may be discouraged from doing so. Let me read one other passage, and then I'll rely on someone far more eloquent to say what I want to say. Turn with me to John 6:35. We looked at several parts of John chapter 6 in connection with the meaning of the Lord's Supper, and I made the point then, and I've made it again since then. I don't think in the discourse of Jesus as the bread of life that he is describing the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal, and what is signified in the Lord's Supper is the reality of participation in Christ, which he is talking about here. But the fact that he uses this imagery of the bread of life and he emphasizes that we must participate in him to live, I think helps us to understand the Lord's Supper. And here I want you to hear this passage as that same call to trust in Christ. Even the weak find salvation in Christ. John 6:35-40. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. That coming to faith in Christ, which is of which the feeding on him is the effect, is such that it will guarantee eternal life. We worry when we struggle with assurance that we're not strong enough. And that's right, we're not. But the emphasis in this passage is that Christ is strong enough. He says it again and again. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. He doesn't exclude from his kingdom the weak. He says in verse 40, everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life. I will raise him up at the last day. And here I think our pastor's study, this time in the bruised reed, is helpful. It's a very convenient conjunction of topics. Our pastor has been going through the series in the afternoon service on the bruised reed, and he's talked about the care of Christ for the weak. And that, I think, passages like this should encourage us that when we come to the Lord's Supper, yes, we have to come in faith, because if we don't believe the gospel, it will be only for our judgment. But that does not mean we have to have strong faith. We come to the Lord's Supper even with a weak hand to receive what he gives us, and we are thereby strengthened. As I said, I want to conclude by a reading from someone more eloquent, Matthew Henry. I mentioned last week he has a book called The Communicant's Companion, and I'm going to read several of the things that he says to encourage those who have problems with assurance and who think that they're not worthy to come to the table. This is only selections, but this is vintage Matthew Henry. Let me see if I can find the right place. You think you have no grace because you are not yet perfect. But why should you look for that on earth, which is to be had in heaven only? A child will at length be a man, though as yet he think as a child and speak as a child. Skipping down. You think that you have no grace because you have not that sensible joy and comfort which you would have. But those are spiritually enlightened who see their own deformity, as well as those who see Christ's beauty. The child that cries is as sure alive as the child that laughs. Now that's vintage Matthew. The child that cries is as sure alive as the child that laughs. Complaints of spiritual burdens are the language of the new nature, as well as praises for spiritual blessings. Again, he says, judge not amiss concerning this ordinance. It was instituted for your comfort. Let it not be a terror to you. It was instituted for your satisfaction. Let it not be your amazement. And skipping down, you say you are unworthy to come. So are all that ever came, not worthy to be called children, nor to eat of the children's bread. He's alluding to a passage in the Gospels there. In yourselves, there is no worthiness. But is there none in Christ? Is not he worthy? Again, you say you dare not come, lest you should eat and drink judgment to yourselves. But ordinarily, those that most fear that are least in danger of it. That dreadful declaration was not intended to drive men from the sacrament, but to drive them from their sins. And just a couple more. You say that your faith is weak. Your pious affections are cool and low. Your resolutions unsteady. And therefore you keep away from this ordinance. That is if a man should say, he is sick, and therefore he will take no medicine. He is empty, and therefore he will take no food. He is faint, and therefore he will take no cordials. This ordinance was appointed chiefly for the relief of such as you are, for the strengthening of faith, the inflaming of holy love, and the confirming of good resolutions. In God's name, therefore, use it for these purposes. Pine not away in thy weakness, while God has ordained thee strength. Perish not for hunger, while there is bread enough in thy father's house, and to spare. Die not for thirst, while there is a well of water by thee. It is true, I think, humanly speaking, oftentimes those who are sick say, I'm not hungry, I don't want to eat. And that imagery, I think, applies to the Lord's Supper as well. There's all the more reason to eat if you're feeling sickly. Let me just add a couple more comments of my own, and then we'll see if you have any other comments or questions. Two other reasons to come to the Lord's Supper are, first of all, Christ has invited you. When you get an offer from a high official, say a president or another country royalty, you would think twice before you decline the invitation, or you should. Christ, the King, has invited you to his table. You shouldn't readily decline the invitation. Second of all, I've emphasized that the Lord's Supper is a corporate profession. We gather together as God's people to profess our faith. In fact, we are showing forth the Lord's death even by our gathering. But that corporate profession is weakened if you're missing. If you're part of the people of God, then it's your duty to be there, because all of God's people together are professing our faith in him. We are renewing our covenant together. Just a couple of other comments, and the larger catechism again shows a lot of pastoral understanding in the prescription that's given, and I'd say point out especially toward the end of the question. I haven't touched on this point, and I'll just do so briefly. There's a temptation to wallow in our doubts. This question is not encouraging us to wallow in our doubts. And the questions and the teaching in the larger catechism and the confession on assurance of salvation say assurance and seeking assurance is a duty. It acknowledges that we may be weak for a number of different reasons. In some sense, it may not be our own fault, although I'd have to qualify that and say what I mean by it. But that doesn't mean we should somehow be content with our doubts. The larger catechism says he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved. Now, part of that, I've been arguing, is by participating in the Lord's Supper, but also to use the other means that God has appointed, that we would not be plagued with doubts. So we shouldn't be content in the situation where we're plagued with doubts. We should bewail our unbelief and labor to have our doubts resolved. But that shouldn't prevent us from coming to the Lord's Supper. two other comments, and I think I won't read the passage, but we looked at Hebrews 10 before in connection with baptism and the purging of our consciences. The Lord's Supper is especially appointed to bring us into contact with the benefits of Christ's mediation. And there in Hebrews 10, we're reminded that it's those who have their consciences purged from evil works, those who are conscious that their sins are forgiven, who are able to serve God in strength. If part of your doubts come from a lack of a clear conscience before God, then all the more should you seek for the assurance of the remission of sins that comes that way. And lastly, just again as your elder, I would encourage you to seek the counsel of others. If you have doubts like this and struggles, don't keep them to yourselves. God has put us in a church for a reason, and he hasn't made us Christians in isolation. Your elders in particular are here to help you. We should be encouraged to look to others to seek help from them for any difficulties we have with assurance of salvation. I feel like I just covered a very difficult subject very briefly, and in particular the doctrine of the assurance of salvation is, I think Packer calls it somewhere, a tangled skein. Those of you who like to knit and that sort of thing would understand how difficult and frustrating a tangled skein of yarn can be. Is that the right way to pronounce the word? I have tried to untangle them sometimes with a little success. So there is a lot more to the doctrine of assurance of salvation. I'm just simply stressing that problems with assurance should not keep us from the Lord's table. If we're hungry, we should come to the table. Any comments or questions? Yes, Mr. Mercado, please speak up. That's an interesting question that I haven't touched on here. There are a number of pastoral considerations about preparation for the Lord's Supper that go into the decision of the local session. So the same sort of argument would say, why don't we have it every time we meet? Or why don't we have the Lord's Supper every day of the week? At some point, you have to ask a question of how often is it pastorally wise to have the Lord's Supper. So simply to say it's a benefit doesn't answer the question, because weekly communion would be insufficient in itself. Why don't we have it every day or twice every day? There are other considerations that come into how we're able to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper and what part it plays in our growth and grace. There are a huge number of issues connected with the Lord's Supper, and that's one that I think I'm probably not going to discuss more than that. But it is a natural question, I think. I've tried to emphasize the benefit of it, but I've also tried to emphasize the need to prepare ourselves for it. And those two factors are important considerations. I'm not saying I'm opposed to weekly communion, but I'm just saying there are a number of factors that come in that. There is a trend in Reformed churches, even among some Reformed Presbyterian churches, to move to more frequent communion. Historically, for some odd reason, Reformed churches started celebrating the Lord's Supper annually, or maybe twice a year, which is really remarkable because that's what got Calvin so mad at the time of the Reformation. The Lord's Supper was only offered to the people once a year, or I think it was just once a year. And Calvin insisted that it should be offered more frequently. In the end, he couldn't quite get what he wanted in terms of the frequency. So it is a question that I think we should think about. And I'm not sure that those who offer it less frequently would say they have a lower view of the Lord's Supper. They would say they make it special by having it less frequent. Well, I tend not to agree with that, but there are considerations to be made. How's that for a long, not a very detailed answer to your question? Yes. Is that okay? Thank you, Rob. That is a very good question. I think we should think in those terms, even if we don't come to the same conclusion as others. Yes?
I was just going to follow on to your answer and say that Reformed churches that have had it, say, annually or biannually, often have extensive preparation.
Right.
Public services, that meet, you know, starting the Friday night before and several times on Saturday and even on Monday morning afterwards. So,
right. There was a whole communion season, as they called it, in connection with that. That does not seem practical in connection with more frequent communion, but that was the practice.
But wait, if it's good to prepare like that, why don't you do that every week?
Well, in terms of the Covenanter Church's history, part of the problem was that they were meeting out in the fields, and they didn't have ministers because they had been executed. So there were other parts of the history that come in our own case. But those are important considerations. I think the value that's put on the Lord's Supper has waxed and waned over time, and even among Reformed churches. Just one other comment. If you look in the Westminster Directory for Public Worship, it says that the Lord's Supper should be observed. I can't remember if it says frequently or often. It uses both words in different places. But it says how often should be determined by the local session. But it does encourage, if it's not frequent communion, that people should know it's coming, that they would prepare themselves. Other comments or questions? Let's close in prayer.